It is July 4th weekend. It isn't July 4th, of course, until Tuesday. And I don't usually take advantage of July 4th to preach a message that has anything to do with America or patriotism or praying for your country or anything like that. I thought I'd make an exception this year and actually talk about that. Before that, I just wanted to ask you a quick question. Who's a fan of Chick-fil-A? Anybody here? Yeah, I should ask who's not a fan of Chick-fil-A, because it seems to be a pretty popular... Oh, okay, Alan D. don't like it, so... If you don't want to see Alan D., go to Chick-fil-A. Okay, that's what... just D. All right. Yeah, it's very good food, and of course, the service is really good. They've got a good thing going there. Who is going to Chick-fil-A today after the service? Raise your hand. Why not? Doesn't that stink? Yeah. It's closed on Sunday, and I know we wish we could go to Chick-fil-A sometimes on Sunday, but I know that we also appreciate that organization and what they do and how they give their employees the freedom not to work on Sundays. And I thought about that. I thought, actually, there may be a number of people here who can remember a time when very few restaurants were open on Sundays. Anyone grow up in a place where you had to go home and make, you know, pinto beans because there was nothing to eat in the restaurants because they weren't open? I lived up in New England for a long time, and the state of Connecticut, when I grew up, they still had what we now call blue laws. Some of you know what those are. Lots of businesses had to be closed on Sundays, so you couldn't do hardly any shopping in Connecticut. There are still many states in the United States that have blue laws on the books. A lot of them ban alcohol sales on Sunday. I think we do that actually in Davidson County still, right? Some prohibit car sales. Kyle could probably tell you that in Bergen County, New Jersey, I don't know if that's near where he grew up or not, but it says there are laws banning the sale of, thank you, these are my glasses. Laws banning the sale of clothing, shoes, furniture, home supplies, and appliances on Sundays. And that's according to a referendum that the citizens of the county set up themselves. And so they want to have those blue laws. It was once thought that blue laws were called blue laws because they were originally written on blue paper. Not true. Apparently, the more I've looked up, it seems the name is a reference to the Puritans, because the Puritans wore blue stockings, and so the laws that were kind of modeled after theirs were called blue laws. And if you know anything about the Puritans, you know that they're the bad bogeyman people that everybody hates today, right? Because they're so restrained, and they want to run everybody else's lives. The Puritans did some good things. We also know they had some laws that were meant to make people more respectful of God, and they were actually enforced. But those laws are now considered by most people to be rather un-American. Here are some things that you couldn't do in the Massachusetts Bay Colony as legislated by the Puritan community. And so this was illegal. You could get in trouble for this and even prosecuted. Smoking, illegal. Did you know that? Abusing one's mother-in-law. There was a law against that. You wonder if some of these things came from individual, you know, events. Profane dancing. Pulling hair was illegal. This is my favorite one. Sleeping during church services. It was illegal. Okay, so we could get someone to haul your butt out of here if I see you, you know. Riding behind two men. I guess as a woman. I don't know what that means. I guess it has something to do with horses. A woman named Lydia, it says, was actually convicted of this. Playing cards. Engaging in any number of activities on the Sabbath. And of course, we know there were more serious laws on the books, that adultery and homosexuality and famously witchcraft were punishable by death. So what did God think of this? What was God for this? Was this something, and I know we did this in an attempt to make the nation more godly, or not the nation, but at the time, you know, Mass Bay Colony or wherever the Puritans were, and a blue laws today, or any laws that we would make that would kind of encourage people to honor God. Does he appreciate that, or is God for the separation of church and state? It's a big, you know, discussion, right? Does God even want someone to play patriotic songs on the saxophone in a church worship service, or does he even care about that? That's a question that, you know, I've asked myself questions like that, you know, many times, and that's why I wanted to make sure that you knew that those songs were prayers. They weren't glorifying America, and yet, what about patriotism, and what about our love for our country? Is that something that God honors? Is that something he expects us to have? Of course, stepping back a little bit more to ask a very general question I want to ask today, and the question is this: how does God even look at a nation? How does God view a nation like America? What, if anything, does God expect of a political nation? Does he even recognize them, or is he only dealing in the Bible or in his economy with individuals? Does he care about a nation's leaders? Does he care about the decisions that the leaders make? I'm not asking if God is a Democrat or a Republican or a liberal or a conservative. I think we try to classify him as different things at different times. But what I want to say is we apparently think of ourselves as Americans, right? Anyone? I mean, is that part of your identity? You're an American. I'm an American. Maybe some of you are here visiting from another country. The rest of us have to deal with this. We need to ask how our identity as Americans, whatever that means, intersects with our faith in Christ and our calling from God. What is our duty in the sight of God as Americans? And I know we're going to find out, and this is what I really want to major on eventually. There is one thing that the Bible is extremely clear in commanding us to do on behalf of our nation. Can you think of what it might be? Pray. We are supposed to pray for our leaders. We're supposed to pray for our nation. We know we're supposed to be doing that, but what does God require of a nation and its leaders? So how do we pray? I want to just look at some different Bible sections. In Old Testament times, God had a very particular tight relationship with one country, right? What was its name? Israel. That was the nation of Israel. That was God's nation. They lived in God's place, the promised land. They were God's people. And the first few books of the Old Testament are filled with laws that applied to that nation. It wasn't just religious laws, it was civil laws. So it might be tempting to say, hey, maybe the best, since God actually founded a nation and he gave it certain laws, maybe the thing that we should do as America or as any other nation is to build our laws and pattern our laws after the laws that the nation of Israel had back in the Old Testament, see what we find there. And that leads to good and bad. There are some really good, I have a problem with the Ten Commandments, other than disobeying them all the time. Until very recently, they were displayed in American classrooms and courtrooms and legislative chambers, and they're probably still there in some places. And in the Old Testament laws, there are some principles that really still work well today. You might be interested to know the U.S. Supreme Court has upheld the blue laws in most states, not because of any religious conviction, but because they found that it's okay for states to have an interest in making sure that their citizens actually get a day of rest each week. Nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God. These are valuable principles. Even in the ceremonial parts of the law that have to do with things like hygiene and what you eat, they're useful. And of course, a lot of the law, I mean, we're not saying the ceremonial parts of the Old Testament are valid for us today and we have to do certain things, but a lot of these laws, of course, point to Jesus, and they're useful as a symbol of what was coming. And of course, that's one way we look at them. But at some point, we usually draw the line. We don't really want to be stoning people in America for gathering sticks on Sundays, right? We're kind of uncomfortable legislating that people aren't allowed to trim off the sides of their beards. We really have an issue when it comes to the laws that were regulating slavery. What do we do with those? Because that's in the Old Testament, right? And we realize that although we are not called to obey in the New Testament economy all of the civil and ceremonial laws of the nation of Israel, useful though they might be, we realize that Israel was an agrarian culture. They were farming people mostly, founded 4,000 years ago, living in a much different place than we are today, and they are very much a product of their time and place. But more importantly, Israel was a theocracy. They were supposed to be ruled directly by God, and that is something that we cannot say of any nation on the face of the earth today. And to sneak in a principle of Bible interpretation, I know we're in a series on how to read the Bible, here's an idea for you. We have to be very careful about taking either commandments or promises that are meant for the nation of Israel and applying them to the nation of America, the United States, or any other nation. For instance, Psalm 33:12. I was looking at some backgrounds that I wanted to use maybe as I played the special music that would go up on the slide, and some of them had Psalm 33:12 on them, very famous verse. It's, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And that sounds like a clarion call for the United States to make God our Lord, right? That sounds good, but the rest of the verse says, "the people he chose for his inheritance." Is that us? It's us, not as Americans. It's us as Christians, and it was the nation of Israel at the time. It's something that America cannot claim. And while the rest of that psalm is an awesome challenge for all of God's people to trust in the Lord, there is no Gentile nation that we can identify that with directly. So those psalms that talk about God's people and what they're supposed to do are applicable to us, but not necessarily as Americans. They're applicable to us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, maybe it won't work to pattern America after the Old Testament nation of Israel. What about the church? What about the New Testament church? Maybe we should kind of apply the mission of the church to the way we set up our country and how we think of it. Well, that was tried. Some of you might know the name John Winthrop. He was one of the Puritan governors back in Massachusetts. And when he first came to the American continent with the Puritan settlers, he wrote that what they were setting up was a city on a hill. You know that expression, right? Where's that come from? Matthew. Jesus used it on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And so what Winthrop was saying was, we want the United States, no, not the United States. We want the Massachusetts Bay Colony to be a city on a hill. Isn't that a good idea, though? Wouldn't it be great if America were a city on a hill? What if this nation, top to bottom, were just an awesome, shining testimony to the power of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be great? Yes, I think it would be. And for a while, it seemed like it was working out that way in New England. Those Puritans made a lot of extremely important and somewhat forgotten contributions to our national identity. And I'm not just talking about Thanksgiving. I mean laws that were establishing things like equal protection under law, laws protecting the physically disabled, laws establishing better treatment for the Native Americans. All these things were on the books, and they were doing pretty well. But at some point along the line, things began to change. And that's because you can make all the laws you want to regulate human behavior, but you can never legislate what comes out of somebody's heart. And as the spiritual passion in New England began to ebb, the Puritans found themselves making all sorts of compromises so the government and the society wouldn't fall apart. They had tied church and state so closely together because they wanted the church to influence the state. But eventually they found out that the road runs both ways, and the church lost its independent voice. And eventually it lost its evangelistic witness and its effectiveness as a church. And although this is not the only reason this happened, I can tell you that in the place that the Puritans landed and lived back in the 1620s on into the 1700s, that is one of the most dead, spiritually speaking, one of the most dead areas of this nation. And I know that because I grew up there. There are beautiful churches in all those towns and almost no powerful gospel witness coming out of any of them. Now that's painting with kind of a broad brush, but that's what's happened in New England. Well, if America shouldn't pattern itself after Israel, and if America doesn't need to accomplish the mission of the church, then how are we to think of ourselves before God? Does the Bible have anything to say to political nations except for the nation of Israel? The answer is yes. Definitely yes. It's all over the Bible. God does, in fact, care about the nations of the world. God does, in fact, care about the United States of America as the United States of America. He concerns himself with the Gentile nations, not just Israel. He concerns himself with nations like ours and their leaders. In Genesis chapter 10, the Bible goes into great detail about all the different nations and where they came from and who their ancestors were and what part of the world they inhabited. And then in Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the Athenians that God did that, that God put all of the people groups in nations, and he put them exactly where he wanted them. He determined the boundaries and the set places and times of their habitation so that in some way they could seek him and they could know him. God set the whole thing up, all the nations. In the book of Isaiah, God sends messages through that prophet Isaiah, not just to Israel and Judah. He sends messages to about 10 different nations. And he pronounces judgment on them. He does the same thing in the book of Amos. He does it in Jeremiah. Two books of the Bible, Nahum and Obadiah, God completely devotes to prophecies about other nations, not Israel. And in the book of Jonah, some of you know this, he sent an Israeli prophet or missionary, really, to the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh because he was concerned about them and he wanted them to repent. God definitely is concerned about nations other than Israel. He holds them accountable. He warns them through his prophets about their pride and their cruelty and their greed and the fact that they were trusting in gods that were not real. So ultimately, we want to decide something a little more practical. What does that have to do with the United States of America in particular? And in particular, how do we pray for our country? We're supposed to pray for our leaders. We're supposed to pray for our nation. What do we pray for? God, help us win. You know, God help the economy. What I want to do in the time we have left is to look at one particular event that has to do with a non-Israelite nation. And the account of this event occurs in the Bible book that probably more than any other book in God's Word talks about God's relationship with the nations. And that is the book of Daniel. So turn to the book of Daniel, if you don't mind. I know we're all over the Bible lately. And when you get to Daniel, find chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. All of the action in the book of Daniel takes place in a foreign nation, takes place in the Babylonian Empire, in the city of Babylon. This is the place to which Daniel and his companions, when they were teenagers, had been taken by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard that name. Nebuchadnezzar overran the city of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. He burned down the temple. He destroyed the whole city. By the time chapter 5 of Daniel takes place, Daniel is now an older man, and King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and his descendant Belshazzar is not technically the emperor, but the emperor actually is out of town kind of doing some things, and he leaves Belshazzar in charge of the kingdom, particularly in charge of the most important city here, Babylon. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with the expression, the writing is on the wall. Ever heard that? Ever wonder where that's from? You know, what does it mean? When the writing is on the wall, that means something bad is going to happen. It's only a matter of time, but you can't stop it. Well, that comes from this chapter. So we're going to read, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, and you're like, oh my gosh, he's going to read the whole chapter. It's not going to be that bad because it kind of moves fast, and it's a cool story. So, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. Must have been a big hall. And he drank wine with them. Woo-hoo. All right, when Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to those wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Do not be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17, Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines took and drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you do not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. The city of Babylon was conquered that night by the Medes, and what was, until that time, the greatest empire in human history ended as the nobles partied the night away. Just like Babylon, I believe that we can say the nation we live in can pretty fairly be called the most powerful nation in the history of the world. Isn't that something? And you can make a pretty good argument that America is still the most blessed nation on the face of the earth, just like Babylon was. What does God require of us? God said to Babylon, and in particular to King Belshazzar, he said, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Is God weighing America in a balance, and what is he finding when he sees us? America, America, God shed his grace on thee. You know the old Ray Charles version of that song? You ever hear that? America, you know? I love that. I was going to use it as the background track for like the song this morning, but I couldn't find one that didn't sound really hokey. But I love that version of it. But one thing Ray Charles does that's a little bit different is he kind of changes the words, and he says, America, America, God, he done shed his grace on thee. You know, he adds that to it. And it makes it sound like it's a past tense statement. You know, God has shed his grace, which is true. God has definitely shed his grace on the United States of America. But the way I read the song, it's a prayer. May God shed his grace on thee. May God crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. This is a prayer. How do we pray for America? How do we pray specifically for God to shed his grace on us? What do we need? I just want to mention three quick answers to that question, and it's going to be real general, but you and I are supposed to pray for our nation, and I know we don't do it enough. I know I don't, and when I do, I'm like, what do I pray for? Do I pray for someone to win an election? Do I pray for us to win a war? What do I pray? I know I pray for the protection for our military. I know I pray for people in the police department and the civil services and those that are keeping us safe to be protected. But what do I pray for the nation as a whole? Well, here's number one. When you pray for America, pray for her righteousness. Pray for her righteousness. In order for God to crown our good with brotherhood, we have to have something good there to crown, right? Proverbs 14:34 is a really good verse to memorize. Here's what it says. It says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Okay, that's not just about Israel or some one nation. That's about any nation in the world. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14:34. The picture of Babylon's rulers and nobles getting drunk in the presence of the king, his wives, and his concubines contains way more than a hint of immorality. Typically, the women, especially the concubines, were not brought in for parties like this, but tonight they were. Now, we don't know enough to say whether it's some sort of orgy in the style of Sodom and Gomorrah, but whatever was happening, it was definitely going to be a pretty wild party that was interrupted here. And the fact that this was going on while the siege ramps were being built against the city and while the invaders were actually coming into Babylon, that paints a pretty suggestive picture of America in 2017. I'm not going to sit up here and harangue about all of the evils of society because I don't like to preach to the choir. You know what's going on around you as well as I do. But like the Babylonians, we are using pleasure and money and entertainment and sometimes alcohol and drug use to medicate ourselves against the effects of our own decline as a nation. When you pray for America, pray that we will wake up and seek righteousness before it's too late. And that isn't just righteousness like avoiding drinking and sexual immorality and that kind of righteousness. I'm also talking about righteousness like taking care of the people in our nation that can't take care of themselves. When you look at what God said through the prophets, not just to Israel but to the other nations, righteousness has a lot of different aspects to it. Pray for our righteousness. Now, second, and probably the most important theme in this whole story, pray for humility. Pray for humility. For America to be a humble nation and for its leaders to be humble. By far, the number one reason that God judges nations and rulers in the Bible is because of their arrogance. In the New Testament book of Acts, King Herod Agrippa I, he's a Roman ruler over Judea, he gets up in that book and he gives this wonderfully eloquent speech to all these diplomats that had come in from a couple of cities in the Mediterranean. And they hear this awesome speech that Herod gives, and they start saying, wow, what a speech. This is the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod is like, woohoo, that was me, I just gave that speech. And because he didn't give the glory to God, it says in Acts chapter 12 that God struck him down on the spot and he died. That was a Roman ruler. Belshazzar here in Daniel chapter 5 is only the last in a long list of Old Testament rulers and nations that perished because they got full of themselves. And they began to imagine they had gotten in their exalted place in the world all because of their great wisdom and their great talent and their greatness and their wonderfulness. This almost happened to Nebuchadnezzar as well. But God in his grace and mercy struck Nebuchadnezzar with temporary insanity in Daniel chapter 4. And after 7 years of being hidden from the public and eating grass like an animal, Nebuchadnezzar finally learned humility. Tragically, Belshazzar never did. Tragically for him. When you pray for our nation, and especially when you pray for our leaders, above all else, pray for their humility. I don't want to sound too judgmental, and I definitely don't want to sound partisan, but when you consider the man that is currently occupying the Oval Office and the one that just left it in January, I don't know how many good and bad things you think about either of those guys, but neither one of them is a paragon of humility. And that's a problem. That's a problem. A ruler who exalts himself is eventually going to be humbled one way or another, and sometimes he brings a nation down with him. When you pray for America, pray that we will always realize that our unmatched record of achievement and prosperity is not due to our own greatness, but to the God who has poured out his undeserved grace and mercy upon our land. Pray that we will return to the spirit that we briefly had after 9/11, that recognize that it isn't enough to say, we're America, we're always going to win. We need to humble ourselves before God and recognize that we do not control our own destiny, no matter how big our economy is or no matter how powerful our military is or gets. And lastly, it is important, and pray for this, that our nation recognize God and recognize and honor him by name. And I know that doesn't sound very politically correct, and it doesn't sound very separation of church and state-y, okay? It's clearly the third lesson that we learned from this chapter, though. When Belshazzar brought out those gold and silver goblets that had been consecrated for use in the Jewish temple, he crossed the line. He was openly thumbing his nose at Israel's God. Didn't matter that his noblemen and his other leaders there and the priests and all those, they were all worshiping. They're worshiping their God. That wasn't enough because the real God was expecting to be worshiped and acknowledged, not blasphemed and mocked. Brothers and sisters, there are so many different nations on this earth, many people groups, many religions, and many so-called gods that are being worshiped and prayed to all over this world. But I hope you remember, there is only one true God. Only one. Belshazzar knew that. He really did. He knew the story of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he just chose to ignore it. America knows that. We know who God is. The knowledge of the sovereignty of the Judeo-Christian God is written into the documents upon which our nation is founded. Our trust in him is noted on our very currency. We even added a phrase to our Pledge of Allegiance that says, "One nation under God." You might not know that, but that was actually added in 1954 at the urging of President Eisenhower. I don't think it would get enough votes today. I'm not saying America's a Christian nation. I don't even like that term. I'm not even sure that's a thing. But just because we don't run our country like a church does not mean that we're not responsible to recognize and honor and acknowledge the God who, in Daniel's words, holds in his hands our lives and all of our ways. And the systematic removal of God from our public life, if it continues, is only going to put America in greater danger of decline. Because once God is taken out of our view, we're going to have to exalt something in his place. And it's probably just going to be our own sorry, sinful selves. And the Church of Jesus Christ is going to survive no matter what happens to the United States of America. But the loss of this nation, which the last time I checked the statistics, still sends out 3 times more missionaries than any other nation on the face of the earth. The loss of this nation would seem to be an incredible blow to the cause of Christ and to the Great Commission. Hopefully the writing is not on the wall. Brothers and sisters, our politicians are not called to preach the gospel. That's our job. It's also our job to pray for them and to pray for the nation. And when we pray for America, it's also good to pray that the name of God be lifted up and honored by our leaders and by our people. And of course, a huge part of that is winning people to Christ, right? But it's also valid to pray that our nation and its leaders courageously honor the name of God. Let me just close with the immortal words of a pagan king, a man that you very well might meet in heaven someday, believe it or not, because he seems to have gotten over the pagan part. This is Nebuchadnezzar. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble."